In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was a war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand, that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed."
The unfolding of your words gives light. It makes wise the simple. Gracious Father, we do thank you so very much for speaking to us so clearly in the Bible. And we thank you for how it gives light to our darkened hearts and minds. And we ask now that you would give us soft hearts to hear you and what you have to say to us today in your living and active word. We ask this in your kindness. Amen.
So continuing from chapter 15, that's across the page on page 440, if you've closed your Bibles. Page 440, chapter 15. "The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you, take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded.' As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who were residing with them. For great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil that they had brought, 600 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of the fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. But that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting, and with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire, and he was found by them. And the Lord gave them rest all round. Even Maachah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother because she had made a detestable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. And he brought into the house of God the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa.
Well, Ella, thank you very much indeed. And our subject this evening is dependence upon God. And I want to suggest that as we rely upon God, as he has revealed himself in the Bible, so we are ultimately invincible. Conversely, as we look to other forces and split our allegiance, we will never succeed. So we've got just 2 weeks looking into the book of 2 Chronicles, and I have in my sights our own personal spiritual walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to see that as we rely upon God, as he's revealed himself in the Bible, so ultimately we find ourselves to be invincible. But if we split our allegiance and seek to rely on other forces, then we will never stand. But I want also to address us as a church. I've got just these 2 weeks before I go on my summer holidays, and no doubt many of you will be doing the same. And what I want to do is just to use these 2 weeks to address us as a church family, where we find ourselves at St. Helens within the Church of England in Western Christianity. And I wanted to go to this particular part of the Bible which I think speaks specifically to the scene that we find ourselves in Western formal denominational Christianity. And we're going to, therefore, 2 Chronicles, and if you want 2 verses from this evening, we'll probably only really dwell on the first one in depth. It's there in chapter 13, verse 12, the second half of the verse. So turn back a page, the second half of verse 12, where it reads, O sons of Israel, O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. And then there's the other verse from the other side of the coin, if you like, chapter 14 and verse 11, the second half of the verse, where Asa, this great king, prays, Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we've come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. And Book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, we're not going to turn there now, but the Book of 1 and 2 Chronicles finishes with just one word. It's actually 4 words in our translation, but in the original it's just one word. The last word of the Book of 2 Chronicles is this, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 23, Up, arise. No, don't look up. Up, get up, arise. And it is written, it's a study of history. The writer is writing about a period 500 years before his time, and he's seeking to stir the people who read it to get up and to be about God's business. And this week I want us to see that actually if we stand against the living God of the Bible, as he's revealed himself in the scriptures, we'll never succeed. But if we rely upon him, ultimately, we will find ourselves to be invincible. Now, therefore, there is our aim, that we rely upon God. And we're going to look at 5 kings over 2 weeks. And tonight we have Abijah and Asa, and next week Jehoshaphat, all kings of Judah. And this week we have Jeroboam, and next week Ahab. And these kings reigned in Israel in a period around about 900 BC where there had been civil war. So you have to think of any nation with civil war. And the kings of 10 tribes in the north, led first by Jeroboam and then by Ahab, they had rebelled against the living God. They set up their own gods, their own temple, their own priests, and their own kings, Jeroboam and then Ahab. And the kings of the south of Israel, based in a place called Judah, Jerusalem, the capital city, Abijah, Asa, and next week Jehoshaphat. And our writer is wanting us to learn key lessons from history. Those of you who've been to school in England, you know, when Michael Gove was Education Secretary, he wanted us to study our island story, because apparently this is what made Britain great. Well, maybe it did. But he wanted us to learn from history and be inspired by history. And that's what our author wants to do. He's looking back 500 years, arise. And he's saying to us, look, learn from these guys, positive lessons, negative lessons, and up. And the first lesson is this. It's the lesson from Abijah in chapter 13. Look to other forces, other powers than God as he has revealed himself. You'll never succeed. The key verse, chapter 13, verse 12, second half of the verse there. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers. You cannot succeed. Well, some of you may know, I spent some time in the British Army. When I was being trained at Sandhurst, we had a company sergeant major from the Scots Guards called Company Sergeant Major Leyden. He was formidable. I mean, he's everything you would want a company sergeant major who is training the officers of the British Army to be. Tall, standing up, you know, erect and all the rest of it. He was a fine man. But he was in the Scots Guards, and one of my mates was wanting to join the Scots Guards, and he... To be honest, though a great friend of mine, he wasn't a very good officer, at least not for the Scots Guards. And every morning, out onto parade, with like 200 potential officers on parade, they're all in our bright, shiny kit, Company Sergeant Major would come out and say, in front of everybody, you'll never make it! You'll never make it, Mr. Johnston! You're not going to make it into my regiment! You'll never make it! He was Scottish, you may have noticed. This went on for, I mean, now you couldn't get away with it now. It'd be kind of, you know, corporate bullying or something like that. It just wouldn't be allowed. But every morning, eventually, my friend James decided he didn't want to join the Scots Guards. That morning, Company Sergeant Major Leyden, there was nothing, no shame to him. He danced out onto the parade ground. I told you so! I told you so! You'd never get into my regiment, Mr. Johnston. Off you go to the riffraff! And off he went. So, and this speech here from Abijah is carrying that same sentiment. You will never make it. Did you notice who he's giving the speech to? If you turn back to chapter 13, verse 2, halfway through the verse, well, you see verse 1, Abijah has begun to reign over Judah. That in itself is really interesting because Abijah, Abi, son of Jah, Yahweh, son of God. In the parallel material, which we have access to in 1 Kings, he's called Abijam, Abayam, son of Yam. Yam was an idolatrous god. So in the vast majority of Abijah's life, he so worshipped Yam, the Western Semitic pagan god, that he was renamed. He was such a bad king. But there was one moment when he did the right thing. And so the chronicler, our writer, records him as Abijah from that one moment, this one day when he actually did what was right. Look at what he does. Verse to be. Now, there was a war between Abijah, he's the king in Judah, in Jerusalem, and Jeroboam, he's the king of the northern tribes. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam, and all Israel." You see what's happening? I mean, this is William Wallace in Braveheart, standing up and shouting out to the English army, as well as the Scottish hordes and the Welsh and all the rest of it, and addressing both armies. This is my history right? This is Henry VII at the Battle of Bosworth. Is that Richard III? Did that all happen then? Anyway, I can't quite remember. But anyway, in a civil war. Was that, am I got it wrong? Anyway, I'm taking a bit of a punt from my O-level history, which I failed. And here he is addressing the gathered armies of both sides. Hear me. And he's talking to 1,200,000 people. He must have had a megaphone or something. And look at what he says. Well, his speech breaks into two parts. It's a two-point talk with a simple conclusion. Choose a different king and ruler than God's king and ruler, you'll never make it. Verse 5. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, remember he's the guy in the north, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his lord, and certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, that's the true king, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and couldn't withstand him. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David because you have a great multitude? Can you hear him? I mean, what must it have been like if you were part of Jeroboam's army as you were reminded that God's king was the one against whom you're standing? And there's just two parts to this, isn't there? The king of God and numbers. And he's saying, look, no matter how many you are, if you're fighting against the person with God on his side, you're in a minority. You ever heard that word said? One man plus God is always a majority. One woman plus God is always a majority. And I guess we could take this and could apply it to any alternative philosophy other than the one revealed by God in his word through his chosen ruler from the Davidic line, King Jesus, the one who died and rose, who is from King David's line, who is the authentic chosen ruler of God. We could apply it to any other philosophy. Choose communism, ultimately you'll never make it. Choose fascism, ultimately it'll never stand. Choose secularism. Ultimately, you will never make it. You will finally be defeated by the forces of sin and death. Choose Islam. Choose Buddhism. Ultimately, you will never make it. But given that application is our theme this evening, that wouldn't quite be an accurate application. Because the forces that Abijah is addressing are not atheistic. Just have a look back at verse 4. Hear me, O Jeroboam, and all Israel. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the armies of the south, the people who are loyal to the king. He's addressing the armies of the north, those who are part of the people of God but have rebelled. The wannabe people of God, shall we call them? Is there such a theological phrase? I don't know about that, but let's call them the wannabe people of God. And what is so fascinating about the wannabe people of God is that they still want to follow God. Jeroboam had broken away, but he couldn't bring it in himself to completely abandon the God of Israel. And so he'd set up his own worship center, he'd set up his own temple at Samaria, he'd set up his own priests, he'd sacked the official priests, the Levites, and established his own DIY religion. Fascinating, really. You know, you would have thought that Jeroboam, having decided to abandon the God of Jerusalem, of Israel, would have just abandoned God altogether. But he's like a kind of toddler. I mean, this worked rather better at the 4 o'clock service when there are about 8,000 toddlers running around. But you know how you sometimes see some hapless parent out for a walk with their toddler and they've let the toddler off the reins and whatever other means they're using to kind of manacle them to the ground. And the toddler runs off and is feeling really rather pleased with themselves. And mum says, come back, come back. No, I'm not going to come back. Goes running around the corner and mum just stands and waits. And the toddler can't but creep back and look round the corner to see if mum is actually there. Or perhaps more recent for some of us, like a teenager, shakes his fists at mum and dad, storms out of the house, but creeps back in later at night, can't bring himself to throw it off. Just look at the second half of verse 8. You think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David because you're a great multitude, and you have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and made priests to yourselves like the people of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or 7 rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God. We have not forsaken him. So they're very religious. They're very religious, and they've continued in their religious practices whilst abandoning the authentic king. And put simply, Abijah's point is this: people of Israel, you will never ultimately succeed if you resist God's kingdom in the hands of God's chosen king. You'll never succeed if you seek God in a manner other than that laid out in God's word. It's a phenomenal rallying call. Set up a different worship center. Seek a different God. You'll never make it. And this chapter must have left the people of the chronicler's day longing for the king from David's line, who would show himself to be the true king of God's people, the one we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and then determined to rally to him. Of course, in the chronicler's day, before King Jesus, God's promises were located physically in the land of Israel. God's blessings were enjoyed immediately in the land of Israel, and God's judgments were experienced there and then. With the coming of Jesus, through his death and resurrection, God's physical blessings are now secured for us in the new creation. And God's judgment will be experienced on the final day of judgment. So all talk of warfare and of punishment of misdemeanors in these chapters are tied to the particular era in which it is written, where God's judgment was expressed immediately. It's a picture of future judgment. And the blessings experienced in the Old Testament in the land of Israel are a picture of the future blessings awaiting us in the new creation. With Jesus now raised from the grave, sin paid for, death conquered, we experience today spiritually the blessings. And this is not a call for us to take up two-edged swords and go out to battle and slay those who stand against the living God. That would be a complete misrepresentation of what is written here. But it is a warning that if we stand against the God of the Bible as he has revealed himself and his king, and seeks any other sort of expression of King Jesus other than the expression which we find in the scriptures, ultimately, we will never make it. This lesson should be applied to the church. In the late 19th century, in the German universities, beginning at Tübingen with a particular school of theology, a method of theology arose known as liberal theology, in which the people writing as rationalists decided that they should strip out of all the records of Jesus anything that spoke of supernatural. Oh, if we can't explain it by our human reason and by science, it can't have happened. It's an extraordinary biased way of doing theology. What began in the Tübingen School of Theology through people like Strauss and Schweitzer and Schleiermacher spread into the English and other Western universities, in particular in England, Oxford, Cambridge, Durham, Bristol. And because we have a state church here and we sent our young clergy off to these universities, they bought an awful lot of that theology. With the result that by the mid-20th century in the Church of England, the majority of the senior leadership of the Church of England were stripping out of the scriptures anything that didn't stand to their reason. For example, John Robertson wrote a book, caused a huge hoo-ha in the 1960s, called Honest to God, denying the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus could not possibly have been born of a virgin because it doesn't stand to reason, it doesn't fit scientifically, therefore it can't have happened. David Jenkins, the Bishop of Durham in the 1980s, denied the physical resurrection of Jesus from the tomb. John Habgood denied the incarnation and the physical resurrection of Jesus. He was the Archbishop of York in the 1970s and 80s. 70s or 80s, can't quite fix it. Many of them began as Bible men, and many of them, because they wanted Jesus to be more easily understood by people, changed the kind of Jesus. People couldn't possibly believe in the physical resurrection. We will talk about the resurrection just having happened spiritually. John Habgood actually started his Christian life at Oxford, and my grandfather was very involved in his early discipleship and his conversion. And he drifted right off at theological college into liberal theology. By the late 20th century, the rejection of the Word of God by those individuals had followed through into a rejection of the way of God. If you won't accept the authority of King Jesus as God's king, then you won't accept the way he wants us to live in God's kingdom. And now in the 21st century, you will find that in ethical or moral terms, there are any number of people in senior leadership in the Church of England who no longer think that we should follow the authority of King Jesus on matters such as human sexuality and marriage and so forth, the sort of things we've been talking about on Wednesday evenings for the last few weeks. Figures like the Bishop of Buckingham, the Dean of St. Paul's, the Dean of St. Albans Cathedral. In the United States, one very, very senior figure recently said this, quote, "We wrote the Bible, we can rewrite it." He was talking about sexual ethics. We wrote the Bible, we can rewrite it. Classic liberal theology. And therefore, in Western Christianity, and particularly in the mainline denominations, you will see there is what is tantamount to civil war. One group of people claiming to follow King Jesus, but having basically invented Jesus in their own image, under their reason, what they're happy with and what they're not. And another group of people, yes, making mistakes, but to the best of their ability, seeking to follow King Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures. Oh yeah, they have their theological colleges. They have their ordination ceremonies and their buildings, their cathedrals and their rituals. But it is essentially a different Jesus. And Abijah's speech could not fit more aptly to that situation as he stands and addresses the gathered people of God, the wannabe people of God, and those who are seeking to follow the true King of Judah, of Israel, from David's line. And he simply says, "Sons of Israel, don't fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers. You'll never make it." And they won't. Not only will they not make it through the final judgment of God, they will be routed, as we saw happen here back in 913 or 14 BC. They will never make it through the final judgment of God. You shake your fist at King Jesus, you'll never make it. But ultimately, the Lord Jesus will withdraw his blessing from you in any human endeavor. Let me tell you about the Church of England today. Let me tell you about Sheffield Diocese. A diocese in the Church of England is an area with around about 150, 200 churches. Sheffield Diocese has 12,500 Church of England members on their electoral roll call. 2,000 of them go to 9 churches that would be seeking, as best they possibly can, to follow King Jesus as he's revealed himself. 2,000 of them go to a charismatic church. 12,500 minus 4,000 leaves 8,500 members in Sheffield Diocese, split between 160 churches. Average size, less than 60. Average age, over 60. 20 years' time, where is the work of God amongst those who have shaken their fist at King Jesus as he revealed himself over the last 70, 80 years in that part of the country? Gone. Obliterated. Finished. Done. York Diocese. Average size of congregation in York Diocese, less than 20. Average age, over 60. Where is York Diocese, so proudly presided over by the Archbishop John Habgood in the 1970s or 80s, I can't quite remember when it was. Where is that diocese? Well, in 20 years' time, gone, dead, finished, obliterated. You'll never make it. Easy, isn't it, to apply out there to a defunct denomination? What about us, personally? All too easy in today's climate for us to seek to line up with a Jesus other than the Jesus as revealed from David's line, King Jesus, of whom Anna and Simeon, when they held him up in the temple, this baby, were able to say, "This is the king we've been waiting for." All too easy for us, given contemporary pressures, when there is the liberal Jesus, if you like, over here, as an option, for us to kind of water down the kind of Jesus we follow. Do you see what I mean? I've just been away at our city summer school. Some of you have really wonderfully been down there helping us. We had like 300 adults or something like that, or 200 and something adults, and about 80,000 children running around down there. With children everywhere you look, one would pop out from a cupboard or from under a table. It was absolutely wonderful. It was just a great time. But some of the business guys were telling me about some of the pressures that you all face day in, day out. One individual turning up to his bank in Pride Week, the only person not wearing a pink T-shirt because he follows Jesus. How easy to water down your Jesus when you're under that sort of pressure. Another senior corporate lawyer, the chief fee earner in his field in Freshfields. I mean, a really senior guy, just talking to me over a meal and just saying, "You have no idea the kind of pressure there is to yield to the prevailing forces of our culture." You know all about it in the NHS, wherever it happens to be, in your school and so forth. How easy then to go for this fake Jesus, this made-up Jesus, this different Jesus who is not the Jesus as revealed in the scriptures? How tempting to desert to the armies of the north, as it were. The Jesus who does not look to every believer to speak openly and unashamedly wherever they find themselves. The Jesus who does not ask his followers to deny self, take up the cross and follow him. The Jesus who tolerates the teaching of Jezebel on sexual ethics that you find in so many Church of England churches. The cross-less, cost-free, no battle with the world, the flesh and the devil, Jesus. How easy to opt for some watered-down alternative. And the last word is there with Abijah, isn't it? At the end of verse 12. O sons of Israel, children of Israel, that's us. Do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. Well, we're going to stop there. I was going to spend a bit of time talking about Asa is an absolute peach king. So what I love about Chronicles is, is that a theological term? I don't know. But anyway, he is an absolute dream king. What I love about Chronicles is it's very tabloid. It's very kind of obvious. Even thickos like me can understand it. It's really clear, you know, who's the goodie, who's the baddie, who's doing well, who's doing wrong. Asa does absolutely brilliant right up to the last minute. And what you find with Asa, and of course he doesn't do well right at the last minute, which means leaves us longing for Jesus. But what you find with Asa is he relies on the Lord. Just very quickly, have a look at chapter 14, verse 11. Second half. Well, let's take it, the whole of verse 11. Asa cried to the Lord his God. This would be a wonderful prayer to pray, wouldn't it? O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we've come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. Isn't that brilliant? And so he goes into battle, as it were, not strapped with explosives around him or carrying a sword into the office, but into battle to speak of, for us, to speak of the Lord Jesus, to live for the Lord Jesus. We rely on you. Help us against the multitude. You are God. Enable us. The most brilliant thing about Asa, just glance across to verse 16 of chapter 15. Even Maacah, his mother, King Asa, removed from being queen mother because she'd made a detestable image for Asherah. He cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook of Kidron. He was a proper reformer. And he got rid of all the idolatrous nonsense that was going on, and our equivalent would be in churches up and down the country and so forth. And he actually put in place true teaching and authentic religious practice. At the summer school we just come back from, I went round, did a little experiment, and I asked child after child after child, because Maacah, you know, he crushed her idol. This was the most precious thing. I went around, in every child I could find, aged about 13, what's your mum like when she's angry? Anyway, I had this marvellous list of what they said about their mums. And I told them this, and all the mothers, you could see the blood draining from their face. Because I was going to tell them, what does William know about me? The best one child said was, she turns white and shouts a lot, which I thought was marvellous. And there's another individual who I asked by WhatsApp what his mother was like. Somebody who I know reasonably well and I'm on a WhatsApp group with, and I asked him what his mother was like when she's really angry, and he said, I don't know, which I thought was the most marvellously diplomatic answer you could have. But what the chronicler is wanting us to be is yet to see the folly, the sheer folly of backing the wrong horse. You'll never make it. And then to be true reformers. Let's pray together. Help us, O Lord our God. We rely on you. In your name we come against this multitude. You are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So we pray, our Father, that as we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to serve him this coming week, that you would help us. We do rely upon you. In situation by situation, help us to seek you, to depend upon you, to look to you. And we pray that you would help us to stand for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, William. Well, let's gather together questions. The stewards are going to come round right now, so do jot down those questions. And as William said, we've got a good amount of time, so it would be great to put some of those to him. Here are some coming already. Brilliant. Do you want to come back up, William? We're on.
Yeah. We're off already.
You had better stand there. Let's see what we've got.
Tea.
Straight into it.
Straight in.
Right.
Tell us about Asa. Go on. There must
well, let's start with that, shall we? Tell us about Asa, yeah.
Well, Asa's, I mean, in 1 and 2 Chronicles, they're 1 or 2 absolute dream kings, okay? None of them are perfect. So we're always left looking forward to King Jesus. But there are 1 or 2 absolute dream ones. We're going to look at one next week, Jehoshaphat. He is an absolute model king, described as being like David and Solomon. And Asa is an absolute peach. I mean, he is a great reformer. And his reform takes place in, one, the rejection of idolatry, ruthless rejection of idolatry, and 2, the reform of religion. I just must show you how far his rejection of idolatry went. Okay, so just have a look at chapter 15, verse 16. This is really why I wanted to sneak in Asa, because it's so cool. Chapter 15, verse 16, okay? Even Maacah, or Maacah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen because she had made a detestable image for the Asherah. He cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it in the brook at Kidron. But the high places weren't taken out of Israel. So, I mean, have you ever seen your mum really angry? So when we were at the summer school, I knew I was going to speak about this. Oh, Henry's nodding. Yes, yes. So I went around all the kids of the summer school, okay, or people at that sort of, you know, 13, 14, 15, and I said, right, okay, what's your mum like when she's really angry? And I collected all the answers up. And when I said, and I've got them all here, every mother was absolutely petrified. The best answer I had, I'll give you the 2 best ones. What is your mother like when she's really angry? She turns white and shouts a lot, which I thought was great. And then the other best one came from one of my own children, because I WhatsApped the whole lot of them just to find out what they would say. And he said very diplomatically, I do not know. Which I thought was just great. But this is how serious Asa was. He rejected idolatry and he stripped it out of the kingdom. Even his own mother's idols. I think it may have been his grandmother, actually. But even her, he stripped out and crushed her idols. And that is what is required today in the Church of England. It's what we're involved in as a church. Sending people out from here to turn churches around, to strip out the idolatry that has come into the Church of England. And many of you will leave here over the years and go off to churches where I hope and trust you will take part in that. I don't mean physically getting an axe and destroying stuff. Remember, we're not into that now. The kingdom is now spiritually in terms of the teaching of Jesus Christ and stripping out idolatrous ideas. I mean, you go to churches around the country and you see some of the idolatry that has come into them. It beggars belief. Beggars belief. Some of the kind of activities that are going on in so-called churches around the country is unspeakably wrong. And if we're going to see a change, a reformation, it will require brave men and women who will go into these churches and seek to turn them around.
Maybe just to follow up on that one, someone's asked, but by remaining in the Church of England, aren't we associating with those who are actually departing from
Jesus? Well, at the moment, the Church of England formal doctrinal position is still solid. But around the edges, people are seeking to break the law and change the law through its breach. One of the ways of changing the law is just to keep on breaking it, keep on breaking it, keep on breaking it. Nobody does anything about it, and eventually you achieve the change of the law. And so we're in a period at the moment where the law has not changed within the Church of England. The moment the Church of England law changes, then we will have to think very carefully about where we stand as a church with regard to the Church of England. And we've got a group of people working on that at the moment. So that's going on in terms of we're thinking all those options through. But at the moment, the law is clear. And therefore, we simply distance ourselves from churches that do break the law and then are in relationship with those who don't. Yeah. But it's a good question. It's a good question. We've got a church warden sitting here. Rory will be over at tea. Ask him any question you like. He's absolutely on it.
Brilliant. There's a few questions here that then are sort of talking about our own kind of watching ourselves.
Yes.
So the danger of sort of drifting into this.
Yes.
Or particularly some questions expressing just it is, there's real pressure, some of those
there
situations
is.
Described. How do we help one another? What can we be?
Well, I think that's, I mean, what was wonderful when we were at the summer school, we looked at this, we then spent an hour thinking about it on our own or with one other person, and then an hour talking about it in small groups. So we really let it kind of sink. And I think that's one of the great things about going over the road to tea, for something to eat, that you can talk to each other about, okay, so what are the particular pressures you're facing in the NHS or in your particular school or in your office? I have to say, I think we are far too easily cowed. Does that make sense? Do you understand what cowed means?
I think it means sort of being quiet quickly.
Yeah, we are. So the reason we have freedom in this country is because freedom of speech is because Christians fought for it. I don't mean physically, they stood for it. So the only way you will keep freedom of speech is by exercising it. If you don't speak openly at your assembly at school and explain to the children that Jesus is the only way to God, you will not be able to continue to exercise freedom of speech. Just imagine if every single doctor and nurse who is a Christian in this country started speaking openly about the Lord Jesus at work. They couldn't prosecute you all. They couldn't sack you all. The only reason we don't actually have that, or we have this kind of fear of it at the moment, is because people don't do it. And so people like me have to be bold and clear publicly, as I seek to be, but actually people like you have to take a lead in your office, your school, whatever. Everybody's wearing a pink shirt. You won't wear one. Explain why not. Because you think the teaching of Jesus Christ is far better on marriage and sexuality and so forth. It's a far... And we've just had a whole series of talk on these Wednesday nights, haven't we? So I think we are far too easily cowed, and we mustn't be frightened of men. And we must take what Asa says in verse 11 of chapter 14, help us, O Lord our God, we rely on you. In your name we've come against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Let not man prevail against us. And I want to encourage, you know, people like you in your offices and so forth to stand up, to be bold, to speak. I mean, sensibly, I don't mean stand on the table and start shouting things, you know, but just to be bold and open, to speak, use freedom of speech, to tell people you're Christian. When people say, oh, yeah, well, you've got to do this, that, and the other, they say, well, I'm really sorry, I'm not going to do that. So there you go, that's my suggestion. And with God on your side, you are invincible. I remember going to see my commanding officer in the army and just saying, I'm not going to obey that order, Colonel. And you can sack me if you want. But they'd spent hundreds of thousands of pounds training me. They were never going to sack me. It would have been a stupid thing to do. Well, maybe they would have done, but it'd be highly unlikely. And it's similarly with you. It's highly unlikely they'll actually sack you. If you spent $500,000 training you to be a doctor, they're not going to sack you overnight. So, yeah.
A couple of questions here about what it means to never make it. So someone's saying, what do we mean by you will never make it? And another person... I suppose, connected, what about people who appear to be making it at the moment?
Thank you. Well, that's why I say, in the world of Israel in the Old Testament, we're talking about the physical land of Israel because the promises of God were realized physically in the land of Israel. Deliberately so, to give us a way of understanding the promises of God, if you like, before our eyes. So in the Old Testament, the promises of God were realized physically. In and through the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that the Old Testament points to is realized spiritually here and now. He has defeated Satan. He has won salvation for us, forgiveness of sins. But physically in the new creation. So that we won't necessarily see physically the promises of God here and now. We will see them in the new creation. So we do experience spiritually the blessings of God now. We experience forgiveness of sins. And we experience some things kind of physically, physical is the wrong word, but we experience the fellowship and friendship of other Christians. It's such a wonderful thing. We experience just walking through life with God at our side. It's such a beautiful and wonderful thing. His presence, his pardon, his power to battle against sin, and so forth. But I think a lot of Christians get in a mistake when they think we're going to experience physically today all the promises he'd given. No, they're for the new creation. And so you'll never make it means ultimately you will face the judgment of God. And you will be found on the wrong side of his judgment.
Thank you, William.
Can you explain that back to me, Phil? No, don't worry. Don't worry. I'm only joking.
You can ask me over
ask
coffee.
Ask Phil over at supper, yeah.
Some people are asking for help. How maybe there's a friend who they are concerned is drifting away from the true King Jesus,
yes.
Or in other churches, or maybe just in family, friendship. Any wisdom on how we approach people like that?
In love, first of all. In humility. By looking very carefully in the mirror first. You know where Jesus says, why do you take the speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a great big plank in yours? So all those kind of things. Prayerfully. I think I would, if there was somebody I would want to, go out for a coffee or a meal or something, and just, how's it going? You may find that the battles they are fighting at the moment, you've got no idea about some of the pressures that they're under at the moment. And then, can I pray for you? I, in that sort of context, having gone out, maybe, got alongside them a bit, to say, look, I'd love to meet up with, to pray with you from time to time, and it'd be such a help to me. Might we do that? So I think, it's very easy to go in, isn't it, like this, without actually exploring to see where you think that person is and the battles they're facing at the moment and the difficulties they're going through. Mm. Is that help? What would you say, Phil?
I think it's very helpful. I think a verse that's really struck me in this passage, actually, is in chapter 16. What's it, verse 9? Just for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him.
Isn't that a wonderful verse? Asa. Hey, Asa is such a peach. I mean, he's being told off there, actually, because he failed at the end, Asa. Asa went so well. And then at the last moment, he dropped the ball on the try line. I mean, it was just awful. And that makes you long for the Lord Jesus. But who is that? It's Hanani, isn't it? The seer. That's a prophet. And he comes to him. It's a great verse. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. That's not literal, by the way. God's eyes running around. Nope. He actually sees everything. And he gives strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. It's wonderful, isn't it? Yeah.
There's a couple of detailed questions. Maybe we could finish with this one, though. Maybe we've talked about this, but we can say some things again, perhaps. But what are some of the positive counterparts of what Abijah did that we can draw on? So his example, what's that going to look like
today? I don't think you get any positive counterparts in Abijah himself. Remember, there was only one moment in his reign when he did the right thing. And because the chronicler is wanting to hold up examples to us, he ignores the rest of his reign and just holds up the bit when Abijah was being Abijah rather than Abijam. Okay, all the rest of his life he was following the wrong God, he was making complete menace of himself and so forth. But on this moment, the positive side is to be found in Asa. And Asa relies upon the Lord. He strips away the idols. He says, I will not rely upon education for my children's welfare. And I'll seek to educate my children as well as I can, but I'm not going to put all my eggs in that. Education's got to be what, and therefore I've got to keep this standard of living, and therefore I've got to earn this amount of money, and therefore I've got to run myself ragged, and therefore I can ignore my wife and my children and actually lose what I was really aiming for in the first place. He strips away the idolatry. And for us, career, I would say, is probably a major idol that all of us face. Career is a pagan idea. It's not a Christian idea at all. There's a book on that on the bookstore, but career is not an idea. Christians don't pursue career. We pursue serving God. And so if I've got into this habit of thinking I must get promotion, I must be as, you know, achieve the best at work that I possibly can, then that idolatry needs to be stripped away. Now, that is a positive thing. But in its place, reformation, listening to the word of God, coming to know Jesus better, growing in my knowledge of Christ, and learning the Lord Jesus, and teaching Jesus to my children, foundational for our family and so forth. That's reformation. And so there's the positive. Just read through it, you'll see. The lovely thing about Chronicles is it's really tabloid, this part of Chronicles. I mean, it's Daily Mail stuff. You know, you can't miss the point, even if you don't like it very much. Okay.
Thank you, William.
Thank you.
Do grab a seat.
I will.